1 Samuel 11, now hear God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter to the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled, and he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers, who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And it was John Calvin who once said, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers." That was Calvin. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Now, the statement, if you think about it, has been true throughout all of Israelite history. Read through the Old Testament and you'll see a recurring theme. Whenever the king was good, the nation was good and received God's blessings. When the king was evil, the people followed him into wickedness and reap God's destruction. Now, the statement can also be extrapolated and applied to all different levels of organization. For example, we can say that when God wants to judge a family, he gives them an evil father, or perhaps no father. When God wants to judge a university, he gives them a wicked president. When God wants to judge a church, he gives them a wicked pastor. Conversely, therefore, one of God's greatest signs of favor upon your life is if he has given you a godly father, godly employer, a godly ruler, a godly pastor. As goes the leader, so goes an organization. Now, in a perfect world, we wish and hope that we have all these things. Some of us do, by God's grace. Some of us have one or two of those. But wherever we are in life, we can strive to be the men or women that God has called us to be, so that the curse is broken with us. Again, as goes the leader, so goes the organization. Listen to Calvin once more. When God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked rulers. This is why God commands us to pray for our leaders. I want us to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul says this. First of all, in other words, this is a priority for the church. I urge that supplications, prayers, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Or should I say, the knowledge of the truth. If you read the text, apparently according to Paul, in the mind of Paul, organizational cohesion and peace builds the proper context for gospel flourishing. Let me say that again. Organizational cohesion and peace apparently builds the proper context for gospel flourishing. If we think about a church in particular, it's easy to see that truth. Some of you have been in churches where they've been divided. Divided churches make a very poor gospel witness. The people are too busy fighting themselves. They are very, very not inclined to going out and winning the world for Christ. Furthermore, when visitors come in and they see the strife, no one wants to be drawn to a gospel that creates people fighting each other. But we see this also within nations and societies and even family units. When a Christian family has a lot of division, or let's say even not a Christian family, when you come from a home where there's constant strife, the reality is much of your intention goes into the strife and very little gospel work is being done. For us to flourish, for the nation to flourish, and I think the United States of America is a good example of that as a nation, when God raises a nation and brings peace to a nation, the cohesion within the nation or the organization and the peace that comes, even if it's not a Christian nation, usually leads to gospel flourishing. That's what verse 3 says. This is good. What is Paul referring to in verse 3? He's referring to a peaceful and quiet life because of the lack of anarchy that a good leader creates. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. And then it goes right into God's desire to save people. So that's important. Because as we think about our churches, as we think about our organizations that we're starting, as we think about our families that we're leading and we're starting, we're asking ourselves, how can I advance the gospel in every area of my life? And to tell you the truth, it starts with praying for your leaders. Some of you may not like President Obama's decisions. I don't agree with a lot of them. But do we pray for him? Remember, Paul writes this when his emperor, Nero, at the time, was so depraved that he was committing all sorts of atrocities, killing Christians, and he still says, pray for your leaders. Pray for them. The peace that a good leader brings into a society leads to gospel flourishing, and it adorns the gospel. This particular chapter, we see two kings face off. Israel's first king, and Nahash the Ammonite. Two leaders and the fate of their nations hang in the balance.
We could say that Nahash the Ammonite was the evil ruler here in this story, and Saul the Benjamite, at least at this point, is a good man. And now, I have to say, I think we all know that the Bible is not for the weak-hearted. The opening of 1 Samuel 11 is not pretty. Whether it's the modern beheadings by ISIS or the ancient gouging out of eyeballs by Nahash the Ammonite, the propensity for great evil that dwells within the hearts of mankind has remained constant over the years. We turn on the news and we see these horrible atrocities committed by men like ISIS, and we think to ourselves, is this the worst that society has ever seen? And I say, no! Mankind has always been wicked. Has always been wicked. So Nahash the Ammonite comes and he wants eyeballs plucked out. We are all wicked and in need of a great Savior. The application here is readily seen. We as a church probably can get to a point where we're thinking to ourselves, well, as bad as these Bible characters are, God has sanctified my life. He has sanctified me to the point where I think I'm not as bad. And I would say to you what Paul says in his word, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. David probably thought he would never commit adultery, and then he probably never thought that he would actually command murder of one of his best warriors. If you read the Old Testament in its totality, you'll see in another chapter, I think in Chronicles, that Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men. This was not just ordinary soldier. This was one of his best men. And he orders him to be killed so that he could have his wife. The man after God's own heart. So what I'm warning you tonight is, lest you think to yourself that you can never become Nahash the Ammonite, may I remind you that the other person in this story, King Saul, ended his life like Nahash. It's a grave warning for all of us. This is why we need the church. We need accountability. We need to be there for each other. We need to tell each other, guys, we can't be watching that stuff. Jesus said, pluck your eye. I don't want to see you going to hell. And we need to be in each other's lives in order to make sure that we are not rationalizing. I have counseled numerous men and women who, in the midst of sin, prior to the sin, the most clear-headed, sober-minded Christians that you can meet, and then while they're in the midst of sin, they are completely in smog. They can't see. You would have never thought they would have ended up there. And yet they're there. That's a warning for all of us, because the propensity in our heart, total depravity means total. And we need a great Savior. Jesus Christ instituted the church for a reason. Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect the gathering or assembling together of one another as the habit of some is. But rather meet, encouraging one another as you see that day drawing closer. What's the implication there? The implication there is, if your habit is not to meet, you're going to stray, and there's fierce judgment awaiting on that day. We have to be there for each other. Have the difficult conversations. Because we can easily rationalize sin, and having other trustworthy brothers and sisters help offset devastating personal defeat. So whether it's having a conversation about whether or not you should take that job, and having a brother come into your life and ask you, do you really love money or prestige, or are you doing this for God? Or about a particular relationship or a life decision, it is always for your own good. Always. Be involved. There's an Ammonite within each of us. The text opens up this evening with the account of a man named Nahash, the Ammonite. Apparently, he had surrounded a group of Israelites within a city, and he was seeking to destroy them. Nahash's aggression, I think, was one of the reasons why Israel asked for a king in the first place. And I get this from the chapter we're going to study next week, 1 Samuel 12:12. Listen to what it says. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So you see it right there. They see the Ammonites coming in, and instead of going to God, they tell Samuel, no, we want a king. There's an application there coming. But I want to just talk about history for a moment. Apparently, Nahash's aggression was well known throughout Israel. A discovery in the 1900s called the Dead Sea Scroll discovery, one of the scrolls had this account in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was an otherwise unknown paragraph about the background of oppression by one named Nahash, king of the Ammonites. Now, if you read the Bible never ever mentions Nahash as king of the Ammonites. This extra biblical text found in the Dead Sea Scroll does. I think he was. I think he was the king of the Ammonites. That's why I opened up today's message that way. It says that Nahash had been gouging out the eyes of the Transjordan Gadites and Reubenites so that 7,000 men had fled into Jabesh-Gilead. Kind of like Syria. You know the refugee crisis? Similar. Except, instead of ISIS, is Nahash, and he's gouging out eyes, and so these refugees go into Jabesh-Gilead, only to have the forces surround them. And now they're trapped. Now, in verse 1, the words make a treaty, in Hebrew, it's literally cut a treaty. It involves the cutting up of animals between two parties. You remember this in the book of Genesis? Abraham does that when he makes his covenant with God. He cuts up. The Hebrew there is literally, you cut a treaty. You cut a treaty because you literally cut animals. But in a sick perversion, Nahash cuts a treaty by literally asking to cut their eyes out. This is a sick man. He was not looking for peace. He was looking to destroy them. And the defeat of this evil man, you can just imagine. You can imagine. We can all imagine this because of what's happened in Paris, right? Right after the bombings, the shootings, what did the president of Paris do? He sent in French fighter planes to bomb a whole bunch of ISIS strongholds. I don't think that's going to do much in the war against ISIS. But the revenge is right away felt. The French people sort of would have felt that if you could defeat ISIS, Prime Minister, we would elect you for life, right? It's sort of that same type of feeling. Here's Nahash the Ammonite. He is a sick man. All of Israel hears that he wants to gouge these eyeballs out. They begin weeping, the text says. And it is this sick man and the defeat of this evil man that is going to lead to Saul's widespread embrace as king. Because if you remember how I ended last week's Bible study, there were a group of people in Israel, noteworthy men, who though Saul was picked by lots, stood up and said, we don't want him as our king. Remember that? There was still division. But this military victory is going to unite the people for them to support Saul as king. It's sort of similar, I think, in United States history to Dwight Eisenhower, who became the 34th president of the United States by leading the U.S. troops in World War II against the hated Nazis and Hitler. When you come back from that kind of victory, his election was a landslide. People look for a deliverer, and if success follows, those men become heroes. It's a fine lesson also here. Conflict is not always a bad thing. Many of history's and the Bible's greatest men, their finest hour has been in conflict. It has. David only became David because of Goliath. You gotta remember that. And Saul is about to become king because of his nemesis, Naash the Ammonite. Now just who exactly were the Ammonites? Well, along with the Moabites, they were for a long time enemies of God's people. Now, I just want to say one thing about conflict here. You're all going to get involved in conflict. The one thing I would urge you is always keep mindful of which hills to die on. There are some battles better not fought so that you could win the war. But I will also say this. Some of you have conflict in your life right now that you're avoiding. Avoiding conflict does not lead to long-term peace. If Saul had avoided conflict in this situation, so long, 7,000 men. City would have been gone. Sometimes you have to stand up. Sometimes you have to say, you will not cross this line. And when they do, you fight. And you have to. Because there's too much at stake. And it will be your finest hour. It will be. But just who were the Ammonites? Well, along with the Moabites, they were longtime enemies of God's people. The history of the Ammonite people began back in Genesis 19:36. So turn with me to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Out of a sinful, drunken night where a father had sex with his daughter came one of the most hated enemies of God's people. There are a lot of applications in these texts right here. First of all, I brought up the point earlier that the Israelites asked for a king out of desperation because Naash's aggression. That act is seen as a negative reaction by God. Because it was tantamount or equal to Israel rejecting God as their king. Of course, sure, God would use Saul to bring him victory, but that was due to God's mercy. I am sure that if they had trusted in God, God would have delivered them from Naash. Instead of rebelling against God and saying, God, we don't want you as king. We want a king that we can see, flesh and blood. If they had depended on God with faith, I'm sure that God would have delivered. But God in His mercy did use Saul. But it would not bring about long-term peace. I want you to know this for your own life. Do not let difficult situations in life cause you to act faithlessly. Pragmatism is often the enemy of faith. Pragmatism is often the enemy of faith. Do not let difficult situations cause you to act faithlessly. Those decisions might bring about short-term relief,
but it will always lead to long-term pain. It will always lead to long-term pain. Some of you are in situations tonight where you're thinking about doing a pragmatic move. Your greatest need is not right now to find a job somewhere. I met one of the guys who played Monday Night Basketball at CVS last night, and he's into his 30s already, and he was telling me that he needs to get married. I told him, your greatest need is not to get married. It's to get your life right with God, and then God will give you a right wife. The priority in life is always your relationship with God. If you pragmatically make decisions, it may bring about short-term relief, but it will bring about long-term devastation. Second, our sins have deep consequences. One drunken act by Lot, one night, and out came a group of people who were so wicked that they were gouging out eyeballs. They were the enemies of Israel for generations to come. I want to say this, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God can and will redeem your soul and your past. We've all heard of testimonies of ex-gang members and drug dealers and white-collar criminals who, upon meeting Christ, their lives are redeemed and their pasts are redeemed, and they're awesome testimonies and trophies of God's grace. And when you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God takes and redeems your past. But nevertheless, there are consequences. God may not supernaturally heal the former homosexual of AIDS once he professes faith in Christ. I've heard of many testimonies of former homosexuals who are now followers of Christ, but they're still dying with AIDS. They're celibate for life. But they understand that the consequences of their past life renders them a near death coming. The man will still very likely die of AIDS as a consequence of his past sins, but God will redeem his soul for eternal life. And that's far more important. For we all die, it's only a matter of when. And I want to say this, even in the story of Lot, God graciously redeemed. If you know anything about Moab, Moab is the son of the older daughter of Lot. Remember both daughters, they again, this is my point number one, why did the daughters of Lot get their father drunk and have sex with him? Pragmatism. Here we are in Zoar. Where are we going to find a man? So they schemed a very pragmatic idea. Well, we'll have sex with Dad. Pragmatic, but long-term pain. And yet that firstborn son, Moab, God redeems his line, though he does grow up to be a people that are consistently throughout Israelite history the enemies of Israel. There was one Moabite named Ruth that God redeemed, who became the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And in his wonderful plan, God would have Ruth be the great-great-grandmother of King David, the predecessor of Jesus. God redeems our sinful past. It's a wonderful story that only God can orchestrate. I want us to move on now. Verse 5, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. I don't know if you were reading this, but when I first read this, I asked the question, why is the king working in the field? I thought he was made king in chapter 10. Why is a king coming in the field behind oxen? Apparently, the coronation of Saul as king had not yet occurred. The making of kings of Saul as king in chapter 10 was probably then merely a political crowning. But the more important religious crowning of Saul occurs later in this chapter after the battle against Naash in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So this is the proper religious coronation. If you want to think about it in marital terms, maybe this might help. Although, it doesn't hold par. It's sort of like getting married in court and then having the wedding in the church or something like that. Although the court marriage would be the official one. This is sort of the other way around, but the religious coronation is the more important one. But I think something else also was happening, because when you read later, the men say, who said that Saul shall not reign over us? Bring these men before us. When did those men say that? Those men said that after the victory. So apparently what is demonstrated by that statement was that there was still a deep division in Israel prior to the battle against the Ammonites as to whether or not Saul should be king. And therefore, because of that division, Saul just went back to his field. Ordinary guy. He probably thought, well, they don't really want me king. Went back to his father's field and worked the oxen until this victory, and then all of Israel united as one man comes and makes him king. So when Saul hears about the plight of the men in Jabesh, verse 6 says this, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, two things occurred when the Spirit of God fell upon Saul. Oh, well, let's say three things occurred. First of all, he got very angry, which is kind of weird. When you hear about people being filled with the Spirit, you don't think anger. But read the text carefully. Saul, filled with the Spirit, and the first thing that happens is anger. You don't. Last time I checked Galatians chapter 5, I did not see anger as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But apparently sometimes it is. That's what I love about the Bible. You've learned new things all the time. Alright? So he got angry. Second, he exercised God-given authority and commanded all Israel to come out to battle. Simply put, he exercised God-given authority. Third, the dread of the Lord accompanied Saul's words. In other words, when Saul spoke, it wasn't just words. Spirit of God ignited his words and accompanied his words and created a dread and an impact in the hearts of the listeners. So that the men came out, 330,000 of them, and verse 11 says that God gave Saul a great victory against the Ammonites. In other words, the power of God was demonstrated and the enemy was defeated. So do you see those three things? First of all, anger. There's a visceral, emotional, passionate reaction. Number two, there is a declaration of a proclamation with God-given authority. And number three, God works their victory as they go into action. A couple of application points. First of all, not all anger is sin. Sometimes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you show love, joy, and peace. But sometimes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you make a whip and you start flipping tables. Who am I speaking about? Jesus. Jesus got angry. We know that anger is not a sin, not only because this text says when the Holy Spirit filled him, he got angry, but we see Jesus getting angry, and he was sinless. Jesus demonstrated anger. And sometimes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will demonstrate righteous anger. In fact, in those situations, it would actually be a sin not to. Jesus also got angry at unbelief. He didn't just get angry when people didn't worship God seriously. Right? I'm just curious. When was the last time you've seen a youth group pastor do something like that? People's kids are like fooling around, not listening, while he's preaching. He just goes over and he starts flipping over tables. He get fired the next week. But sometimes, and Jesus did it because he was zealous about worship. But he also got angry about unbelief. Mark 3:5. What does it say there? Mark 3:5. That's a situation where he looks around and he sees what? Unbelief. He sees unbelief in their hearts, and as a result, he is angry. This is the situation with the man with the withered hand. It says he looked around at them with anger. Jesus had anger. Jesus was always angry against sin. Primarily, he was angry against the holiness of God. He was zealous for the holiness of God, the worship of God, and faith in God. He showed proper, but remember this though. Sometimes we say that and then we get angry. Most of our anger is not righteous anger. This is why we need other brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ help us to assess at times, and they come and say, "Brother, right there, that wasn't righteous anger. That was just you. You didn't get what you wanted and you got angry." And that's something you got to repent of. Most of the time when we get angry is sin. It's sin. Most of the time. But when we get angry righteously, we also have to understand there's a proper way to go about that. Jesus, when he got angry, always showed proper measure of it. He showed the proper measure of anger. He never went overboard, right? He never went extreme. He didn't flip tables, make a whip, and then burn down the temple. There was a proper limit to it, correct? Second, the duration of his anger was adequate. And this is important. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Meaning, deal with it properly. Don't let the sun set on your wrath. The duration of your anger could be sinful. What could have been righteous anger, if brewed too long, can become sinful anger. Duration is important. Jesus didn't look around at the withered hand, get angry, and then the rest of the day he just stayed angry at his disciples and everyone else. That's not the way he went about it. There was a proper duration to it. Because the Spirit of God also brings you self-control. And finally, righteous anger always has a purpose. Purpose. There was always a purpose to it. And I would say for you, always think about it. Think about your demonstration of anger. Is there a purpose to the demonstration of the anger? A lot of you, and a lot of us, when we get angry impulsively. So then if someone were to ask us, remember what Pastor Stephen said, is there a purpose to your anger? Yeah, there's purpose! And then only to realize there's not really any purpose, right? It is helpful sometimes to think ahead of time whether or not the anger we're going to demonstrate is going to have a purpose. Sometimes you have to. Some of you might have to go into a hard conversation where you have to demonstrate some anger to somebody, but always have a purpose with that. Especially when you parent, I would say this, when your children sometimes have to see anger sometimes. Because when they commit a sin that's a little bit weightier than others, they have to see dad's angry or mom's angry. You can't do that. But the anger has to have a purpose. It also has to have duration. It also has to be controlled. Because uncontrolled anger leads to what? Child abuse. You don't want that. So have the proper restraints there. Okay? But when you do that, you can use anger for its holy purpose. Sometimes, again, we must show anger. Second point, when the Spirit fills a man, he acts with godly authority. He knows the right course of action, and he acts upon the right way with power. I'm going to say that again. When the Holy Spirit fills a man, he acts with godly authority. He knows what the right course of action is. And then he acts upon the right way with power. Doesn't stay indecisive. And then God brings out results. I think nothing's clearer than this, to illustrate this point, than Acts 4:31. Here's what it says. And when they had prayed, the place where they had were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and listen to this. What does it say? And they stayed quietly behind locked doors. No, it doesn't say that, right? Continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see the decisive, authoritative action that is taking place whenever a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? Boldness and active spiritual battle and evangelism are results of a Spirit-filled life. Boldness, spiritual battle, and evangelism are results of a Spirit-filled life. Where are you today? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you praying and speaking God's word with boldness? Are you pushing back satanic forces, rescuing the lost? That's what happened. When he came in, Saul heard the words, he got angry, the Spirit of God filled him, and he was driven to action. He led the captives, he set the captives free. Are you doing the same? Are you filled with the Spirit of God, going out with boldness, evangelizing, setting captives free, or are you just leaning back and doing nothing and saying that you're a Christian who's filled with the Spirit but showing no marks of it? Brothers and sisters, we are in the middle of a spiritual war far worse than what Saul faced here in this chapter. People are spiritually dying, and we must have a wartime mentality. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get up and get into it. God will work a great victory for us. I want us to say this because in New York City, as I was preparing this sermon, I realized there are spiritual Ammonites all around us. Can you just imagine the men of Jabesh Gilead looking, oh my goodness, the Ammonites, they're going to gouge our eyes. And they're willing that if they didn't get it delivered, they were going to go out and they were going to do that. The Christian, we have spiritual Ammonites all around us in this city. And it seems to us as if we're surrounded, we're weak, and they are great. But I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be strong, decisive, and take action. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? We are clay vessels, and the reality is there aren't many Christians in New York City. I know that. I was having a conversation with David during evangelism last night. You go into certain parts of the country or into certain churches, you meet really robust, spiritually healthy men and women, willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, living out a radical life day in, day out. But in New York City, it's lukewarm at best. There aren't many true Christians in this city. I'm aware of that. But the victory does not rely on us. It does not reside in us. It resides in a great God who uses little Davids to defeat great Goliaths. And you know, the reality is, at the end, time takes us all out. When we end our lives, there's only two groups of people. There are fear-filled men who did very little for Jesus. You're worried about financial security and health care and stable job and marriage. You do that, you'll waste your life. You'll do very little for Jesus. You'll give your eyeball to Naash as long as he lets you live. And then there are spirit-filled men of God who did much because of Christ, and he says, I would rather die than go give you my eyeball. Who go out and battle in the Spirit of God. I want you to see, let's read Numbers 13, 25 to 33. Dear Carson this past week talked about a Calebite spirit. And it really intersects well with today's message. Numbers 13, 25 to 33. You know about this story, right? Let me give you a little bit of context. Israel came out of slavery, went through the wilderness. God, 10 plagues, split the Red Sea, drowned all the Egyptians. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. God literally dwells among them, and yet they're still complaining every single day. You know, sometimes whenever I get tired as a pastor, I just look to Moses and I'm like, bro, I don't know how you did it. He did it. He said they were hungry, so God gives them manna from heaven. They said, well, that's not enough. We want meat. God gives them quail. We're thirsty. He brings water out of a rock. And yet through all this, they complain. God is merciful. People don't see this, right? Guys like Richard Dawkins and everybody. The God of the Old Testament is a monster. When all they see is the discipline. They don't see all the mercy leading up to that. Boom! That discipline. They see the discipline and they go, oh, he's such a harsh God. Jesus was soft. He was like a mother. No, he wasn't. He was flipping tables. What are you talking about? But anyway, they're saying, you know, he's such a harsh God in the Old Testament. But he wasn't. So many times in the Old Testament, Moses would say, you, O God, are a God that is slow to mercy. Your steadfast love endures forever. How many times do you read that in the Old Testament? They complain. He gives them food. They complain. He gives them water. They don't see all the mercy of God. They don't see the fact that they weren't drowned in the Red Sea. But then they look at the big kaboom. Well, here's a big kaboom, right? So God, in His mercy, though they were stiff-necked and rebellious all the way through, finally get to Canaan. They're on the verge of inhabiting the promised land. They're salivating, land of flowing with milk and honey, right? And so they get leaders. These are prominent men. One man from each tribe, so 12 spies, to go out ahead of them and spy out the land. Now there's no reason to really spy out the land. That's more of a test for them than anything else. So they go out, they spy out the land, and we see the reaction here. By the way, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Those are the only two good spies. Okay? And for those of you who are, you tend to complain, take heed and be warned here. Verses 25 to 33. Let's pick it up there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. By the way, the fruit was a grape that was so big they had to put it on a pole and carry it in between two men. That's how big that cluster was. Now, this was before genetically modified food and all that, so this is the real deal. Okay? And they told them, yeah, definitely true organic. And they told them, we came to a land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Now listen to this. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites all dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. So now, they're inciting the crowd, and the crowd is going, oh my goodness, stone Moses! No, they were literally saying, stone Moses. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and says, he says this, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. That's a Calebite spirit. I like that kind of spirit. We can do it. Game's not over yet. Then the man who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report out of the land, and they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. I want to read Joshua's response. Go to chapter 14. So verse 1 says, and then the congregation, they cry out all night. Israel then grumbles against their leaders, Moses and Aaron. They then start saying things like they wish they had died in Egypt. And go down to verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, listen to this, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Talk about a man filled with the Spirit of God. Yeah, they're tall, but you knock them out. One punch, they're down. They're down. And then verse 10. You know what they do to that Holy Spirit-filled speech? When you're not filled with the Spirit, but you're filled with fear, look at the reaction. Then the congregation said to stone them with stones. But then the glory of the Lord appeared. At that point, they realized they made a mistake because God's glory descends. And if you read the rest of the story, because they see God's glory, they go, okay, all right, we'll go. And God says, it's too late. And they go, no, we'll go. And God says, again, you're disobedient. And they go, and the Canaanites wipe them out. They're defeated really bad. And then the remaining men and women wander for 40 years so that the entire generation is wiped out. You don't have a long time to live. And my fear, I don't want to be part of a generation that wanders. Moses, unfortunately, had to wander with them. You know, someone once told me, they use that text sometimes to try to say that babies go to heaven. Because they try to say that what God did there was, He waited for the older generation to wipe down, and then the babies entered. But if you use that logic, then Moses didn't go to heaven either, because Moses was not, he didn't enter either. But the reality here is this, Moses was faithful for the most part. And as a result of these people's sins, he too had to wander. We have a short time on earth. I want us to go back to the chapter that we were reading of Samuel, 1 Samuel 11. The chapter ends with a great victory. It ends with verse 13. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. See, God used Saul, and you know what Saul did? Saul knew that victory belonged to who? What did he do? Did he say, oh, I'm the great king? I led you guys. He didn't do that. Saul said, God did this. God did this. God worked salvation in Israel. We have a short life. This city of 8 million plus, I know some of you came back from work this week and you're thinking, oh, my coworkers are lost, the city is lost. I want to tell you something. We can do it. They're bred for us. Let's do it. Let's have a Calebite spirit. We're small. But I like it that way. Because if this church does anything, I say this every time. I told David this. Like, whenever something happens and God uses an obscure church on top of a tanning salon for anything, like we make the newspaper or whatever, I just say glory to, I mean, that's God, right? That's God. God can do great things with little. 5 loaves, 2 fish. In fact, remember the story with Gideon? A whole bunch of men, he says, too much, send them out, I only need 300. Why? Because when God does much with little, He gets the glory. Because people look at that and say, these guys couldn't have done any of that, it must have been God. And that's the way I like it. I don't want to wander 40 years in the wilderness and wait for Timo and Titus and that generation to rise up. Let this be the generation that goes and does much for God. Because right now, it's not an accident that you were born and you're living in a time like no other. Never in the history of Western civilization has there been such a thing as gay marriage. Even in as depraved as the Greco-Roman society got during the time of Paul, it never got this bad. Never was the legalization of gay marriage. I was reading the Chief Justice's report. Never in the history of Western civilization has there been such a thing. And you're living in it. You're living in it. Transgenderism. I don't even know which bathroom to use anymore. It's getting that bad, right? But it's not an accident you were born in these times. Dark times. Because in these times where the Ammonites and the Goliaths and the children of Anak seem so big and inconquerable, we can, like Caleb and Joshua say, they are bred for us. And when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can take this land for Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word tonight. You and you alone have worked salvation for your people. Thank you, God, for using nobodies like us. May we continue to being nobodies. Like the Apostle John, may we decrease so that you may increase. But Lord God, I pray, help us to understand that success even in Christianity, does not look like a passion conference. Success in this walk might look like a beheading as it did for John, or a crucifixion as it did for Christ. Paul ends his life in a prison, ultimately martyred for Jesus. And he pens those words. He writes, all of Asia. All of Asia has abandoned me. Success in God's eyes looks very different from worldly success. So God, if we ever start thinking along the lines of the world, by your Spirit, I pray, God, put us back. Because all we want to hear is well done, good and faithful servant, from one mouth. and that's God's. But it takes faith. It takes faith, because when we're alone and standing and fighting, and it seems like the whole world is against us, we start wondering. We start wondering whether or not this is successful. So God, help us to give up any false ideas of what success might truly be. And help us to see with eyes of faith. And God, please give this generation faith. Make them read their Bibles deeper. Spend more time with you in the Word and prayer. Fight for their relatives on their knees. Do not let us wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But may we be the generation, as Moses cried out, God, show us your glory. Show us your glory, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.